We had an overview of the book of Hebrews last week by Helen. We learned that Hebrews was probably a sermon or series of sermons in the form of a letter. We don't know who the author was, but it was probably written to an audience of Jewish Christians, those who had left the Jewish faith and converted to Christianity, called Hebrews. There was a mounting hostility of the Jewish and Greco-Roman cultures toward Christianity. And these people, this group called Hebrews, were feeling it. Following Jesus was becoming extremely costly, and there was a big temptation to quit and return to their former beliefs, Judaism. So the author is writing to give the Hebrews one big message: Jesus is better. He does this by stating the superiority of Christ, which we will begin looking at this morning, and he gives warnings about what happens if you leave Christ and you go back to your former ways, or even different ways. We're also going to be looking at that. And finally, this author gives encouragements for staying faithful and obedient to Jesus. I like to think of this letter like the letter I write to my oldest son, Anderson, when I drop him off at camp each summer for a month. I write a letter and I place it inside of his trunk so that when he opens it up, it's going to be the first thing that he sees. And in this letter, I write to remind him of what he knows: be kind to others, use your manners, place your dirty clothes in your laundry bag and not on the cabin floor. When you shower, use soap, not just water. And I also include a few warnings. The biggest warning I include is to avoid foods that contain tree nuts because he's allergic. And then I like to close with encouraging words for him. I try to encourage him to try new things that he's never tried before. Make new friends, not just the friends he has every summer, and to live in light of what he knows, and of course that I love him and that I'm praying for him. As we look at Hebrews over the next several months, we are going to press in on why and how Jesus is better, and what are the practical life applications because of his superiority. May we fix our hearts and hopes on Jesus, because every person, every place, every event, every word of the entire Bible is pointing to him. We will see there really is nothing, nothing better than Jesus. Today, we are going to look at Jesus as the supreme Son of God and his superiority to angels. We're also going to look at the first warning in the book of Hebrews, and to us, about not neglecting salvation by paying attention and persevering. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 9. We're going to read these verses together, and then we're going to pause for prayer, because the only way we can get a clear understanding of what this passage is saying is with God's help. So Hebrews, starting with verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Let's pray. Father God, these are your words. Lord, we know that your word is true, that your word changes. It is powerful. Lord, it changes hearts. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see your truth today, Lord, that we would be those who would not neglect our salvation, that we would not drift away, that we would hold tightly to your truth. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so as I said, we are going to look at three things. Jesus, the supreme Son of God, Jesus, superior to the angels, and Jesus, keep following him through the key warning. I don't know about you, but I love stories. I love to read them. I love to tell them. I love to hear them. But what does every good story need? It needs an ending, a conclusion. The same is true with Scripture. We know that the Bible is actually weaving all the stories together to tell one big story. As the Jews recalled the Scripture from the Old Testament, there was one big problem. They were left with a cliffhanger. Where's the promised one? Who is the promised one? A man walked along in the hot sunlight through an unfamiliar area. He had been walking all day when he got an uncomfortable feeling in his stomach, and he began to worry that he might be on the wrong road. Just then, he was startled to see an old, old, old man sitting up against a tree. The old man's white hair sparkled in the sunlight as he sat with his arms crossed and his head resting. The surprised traveler ran up to the old man and asked, Excuse me, are you okay? The old man didn't move and gave no response. The traveler got down on one knee and he touched the man's shoulder, asking again, Excuse me, are you okay? Again, he got no response. The traveler stood up to leave, and without warning, the old man's head raised, his eyes wide open, and in a weak, creaky old voice, he said, Just keep traveling. You are on the right road. Before you cross the river, gather up all that you can of what you find there, because you can never go back. His eyes closed, and his head dropped once again to rest on his arms. The traveler waited, then finally turned and continued down the road in the hot sun, telling himself, the old man must be crazy. Then he thought about what the old man said, and he laughed to himself, there probably isn't even a river. The traveler continued walking and finally came to a huge hill. When he reached the top, he saw a big, beautiful river flowing swiftly at the bottom of the road. Excited, he raced down the hill and he jumped into the cool water. Scooping the water into his hands, he threw it in the air and he danced around as the drops fell on him. Suddenly, he stopped. As the old man's words came back to him, Before you cross the river, gather up all that you can of what you find there because you can never go back. Well, looking around, the traveler saw nothing except the usual twigs and stones and grass. And he thought, The only thing here together would be the stones. But why on earth would I need these? Maybe I need to fight off a wild animal later, but I really don't think so. But he bent down anyway, and he gathered some stones and he placed them in the pocket.
and he crossed the river. But before he did, he stopped and he thought, "This is the craziest thing I have ever done." And he crossed the river. The sky grew dark, and the traveler became tired. So he decided to get off the trail and set up a small camp. He quickly fell asleep. About midnight, he awoke sharply and he stood up. He gazed at the full moon that lit up the whole sky. But he grew angry when he realized what had awakened him. He had rolled over on that ridiculous handful of stones in his pocket. So he reached in to pull the stones out and toss them away. And as he did so, the light of the moon caught the stones. To his amazement, they had all turned into precious gems, diamonds, rubies, sapphires, emeralds. Then he had a moment of regret as he thought, "I wish I'd gathered more before I crossed the river." As we look at who Jesus is, you and I may be thinking, as the Hebrews could have been thinking, "Okay, I already know who Jesus is. He is God's son. I know this. Why do I have to be told this at every Bible study?" Because these truths, my friends, are like the stones we just read about. Gather them up, because we are going to hear things that we've heard before, and we're going to even hear new things as we study Hebrews. We must keep gathering up these stones of truths. They are going to be built on, and we will see that they are actually pointing us to Jesus, because Jesus is our treasure, and there is nothing better. We see Jesus in verse 3 as radiator and representer. Look at the verse. "He is the radiance of the glory of God." Radiance is brightness, splendor, brilliance, glowing, shining, giving off and emitting light. He perfectly reveals God in all his glory. Kent Hughes says, "The moon reflects light, whereas the sun radiates light, because it is its source." Jesus does not simply reflect God's glory. He is part of it. Think about Mark 9:3 at the Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter and James and John with him, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Or when Saul, who later became Paul, was on the road to Damascus in Acts 22, a great light from heaven suddenly shone, and the voice of Jesus spoke. Ezekiel describes the glory of God this way in verse 4 of chapter 1. "A stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, in the midst of the fire as it were gleaming metal." Daniel had a vision, and he described it this way. "Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire." John describes him the exact same way in the book of Revelation. Moses, remember Moses? He had to wear a veil on his face because his face was shining after he had been talking to God. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us, "The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I have one child who looks like me according to friends. Apparently Reeve, my third child, is my mini-me. I've been told that on more than one occasion. Not only do we look alike, we act alike. And that's to be expected. Some children look like their parents, and some children act like their parents. But children are not their parents. They're not the same. They can be similar, but they're two different people. But Jesus is God's glory. He doesn't just reflect it. When we see Jesus, we see God. Not his likeness, not his reflection, not his similarities, but him. Verse 3 goes on to say the exact imprint of his nature. Exact representation refers to the image on a coin, which perfectly corresponds to the image on a die. Jesus is completely the same in his being as his Father. They exist together because of the Trinity, but also separately. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. John 1, verses 1 and 2 tell us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." When we see Jesus, we know exactly what the God of the universe is like. We know how he thinks, how he relates to people, and how he acts. We know him. John Owen said, "What the Father is, does, has, that the Son is, does, has. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me?" John 14, 9 and 10. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, Colossians 1, 15. Jesus was not created. He was with God in the beginning because he is God. He is the creator, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He created the world by his word, "Let there be," and there was. He didn't just wind it up like a toy and let it go, sitting back to see what happens. He is upholding it. He is ruling creation. He is at work, even now, always. Then we read, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." So he, this Jesus, the Son and heir of all things, made purification for our sins. Purification, the process of making something clean. The Levitical priests did not have seats in the tabernacles or temples. The priests offered sacrifices for the purification of people without ceasing. They did not stop because the problem of sin did not stop. The sin problem had not yet been solved. Animal sacrifices did not take away sin. So it had to be done again and again and again. Why did this happen? When did it start? Remember all the way back to Genesis when Adam and Eve were perfectly happy and holy, living in the garden and taking care of God's creation as they worked? Until one day, Lucifer, a fallen angel, disguised himself as a serpent. And he slithered up next to Eve and said, "Did God really say not to eat this delicious fruit?" And with all his cunningness and craftiness, Eve took a bite. And then she handed the fruit to Adam, who was standing there with her, and he took a bite. And their eyes were open. They were naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and they hid. But of course, they can't actually hide from God any more than we can today. What did God do? He told them they were going to have to leave the garden. He told them they brought sin into the world and into their perfect, pure, clean hearts. And they are now full of sin. He told them they brought death. Death had entered the world. An ant, when they were walking out that stepped on, is going to die. Flowers are going to fade. They're going to die. Trees are going to die. And people would eventually die. And then what did God do? He took one of the animals that he had created and he killed that animal because animals would die too. And blood poured out of that animal and he took the skins and he made coverings to cover their shame and clothe them. This shedding of the blood was to cover their sin and it had to be done on repeat for centuries and centuries and centuries until one day a sacrifice would be made to end all sacrifices. And it wouldn't be the perfect ram or bull or goat or sheep, but it would be the perfect Son, the heir, the radiant glory, the exact imprint himself, who came to live among his people, to be their prophet, their king, and their priest. But not only their priest, but their sacrifice, their purification for their sins. Our sins. You see, this priest offered himself, his own blood to God, to secure forgiveness in full, never sacrificing anything else again. And what did this priest do after the sacrifice? He sat down at the right hand because it is finished. This priest, this sacrifice, is now enthroned. He is king. Richard Phillips said, "The king who rules on the throne of heaven is the very priest who sacrificed himself for our salvation, and whose presence there bears everlasting testimony to our forgiveness. And what does the author of Hebrews tell us next? Look at verses 4 through 14. He starts talking about angels. Well, everyone has an opinion about angels. Some are based on scripture, and some are just plain made up. Angels are mentioned over 100 times in the Old Testament and over 160 times in the New Testament. You can read story after story of angel encounters written by people. You can walk in a gift shop and see art and jewelry and little figurines and even magnets that have depictions of angels on them. Some are even beautiful paintings on canvases that are displayed in homes. You hear about people's guardian angels. There have even been television shows, movies, and books about angels. The Jewish people also had an excessively high view of angels. They knew angels were messengers and ministering spirits that God sent to the people. They were glorious creatures in appearance. Look at the times when they would appear to people in Scripture. What did the angels do? They would say, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid," because the recipients of the angel's visits would be frightened. Angels reflect the glory of God. They are bright creatures. Just their appearance alone would be terrifying. The Jewish people, as do many people today, view angels as having almost supernatural powers that would rank them right under God. And while angels are important and perhaps even exciting and enticing creatures, they are still creatures, like us, created beings. John tells us in Revelation 19:10 that even he was tempted to worship an angel. Look at what he says. "Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus.'" Worship God. Angels point us to God. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7, show us the prophet Isaiah's vision of the Lord. In this word picture, we see angels described as seraphim. And what were they doing? They were worshiping God. Angels worship God. They are described in Revelation 4, 8, and 9 as giving glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne. Psalm 104, verse 4 tells us, "He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flaming fire." We are not to worship angels. Did God say to any of the angels, "You are my son," or "I will be to him a father"? What about "let the angels worship him"? The writer lays out examples of how Jesus is the Son. He is the only one God actually calls Son. And at his birth, mentioned again in verse 6, the angels worshiped him. Sure, angels seem intriguing, great, glorious, glamorous, and even mysterious, but they are creatures, and they pale in comparison to the Son who actually created them. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, Colossians 2, 6 through 9. In verse 8, the author begins to talk about the Son again. He says, "The throne of the Son will last forever and ever. He was anointed with oil and gladness. He laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning. The heavens are the work of his hands, but they will perish and the Son will remain." In contrast to the angels, the Son was not created. He is not changeable and not dependent. He created the angels. He will last forever, and he is unchangeable. Look at Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. "The world comes to an end, but there is no end to Christ's existence," said John Owen. "And there is also no beginning to his existence." Psalm 110:1. "God never said to angels to sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your foot." To have enemies put under your feet is to have complete victory over them. And then we have verse 14. It sort of ends this section with a mic drop. Listen to the words. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So the angels were sent to those inheriting salvation. And who are those inheriting salvation? It's people. The angels are to serve people. People are inheritors of salvation. An inheritor of salvation means the inheritance is salvation. God's son is an heir. It tells us this in verse 2 of the first chapter. And then verse 4 tells us that his name that is inherited is more excellent than angels. The writer is once again saying to the Hebrews, if you are a Christian now, aren't you a co-heir with Christ? His inheritance is their inheritance. His inheritance is our inheritance. You see, angels are sent to serve for our sake, the co-heirs with the Son. The Son Jesus is greater, superior to angels. Now for us, instead of being easily enticed by or to worship angels as the same as they were, we have other things that easily grip us and lure us away. Our child's athletic ability or academic success, our adult child's career choice, the neighborhood we live in, the vehicle we drive, the colleges our children attend, the labels and brands of our clothing and shoes and purses, our grandchildren's behavior, the company our husband works for, the friend groups we belong to, the trips we take, the fill in the blank. We must not be impressed with these things. We must not be impressed with angels, the things of this world that we're chasing, but with the Son. He is the only one who has a name above all other names, who is the only person worthy of worship, who rules all things, and who is the one by whom all things were made. It is Christ alone who should captivate our hearts. And remember, to receive an inheritance, there must be a death. You don't receive what belongs to you until the person giving it to you dies. Now look at chapter 2. Therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? Because of everything we've just heard about the angels, and that the Son is superior, and salvation is an inheritance, therefore what? Pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. The writer here gives us an analogy that is very helpful. Imagine being on a boat in the ocean, and if you turn off the engine, you will slowly begin to drift. You may look up and think you're at one place, and find yourself at a completely different spot. You haven't done anything except drift. Drifting happens easily and imperceptibly. You don't even realize it's happening until it has already happened. This summer, I went with some friends to the beach for a few days, and the place we stayed had a lazy river. It looked so calm and soothing, just being in a tube and floating or drifting. Surely it had to be relaxing, right? Well, I don't know exactly what happened, but I was carrying a drink, and it did not even contain alcohol. I had a straw hat, my flip-flops, and I was trying to gingerly get into the lazy river while I was holding on to the tube. The next thing I know, I am going under the water, still holding my drink in the air, and I go down. I come back up. I go back down. I come back up. The next thing I know, my drink has dumped all into the water. My hat's gone. My flip-flops are gone. I go down again, and I slam into one of my friends and knock her down too. We were all laughing as the floaters were just drifting by. And sometimes we think sin is more like this, an abrupt change or loud commotion that goes on, and we're going to see it instead of the slow drift. But we are warned about the slow drift in these verses. Remember, our hearts are full of sin. They are hard and stone-like. We want soft hearts like flesh. That's why we pray for God to take away our hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh. I like to tell preschoolers that we have Lego hearts. They're very hard. We don't want Lego hearts. We want Play-Doh hearts because they're soft. And then I heard an example a few weeks ago. that I've added to this illustration now, that our hearts can be like Play-Doh, but if we don't pay close attention, it's like leaving the lid off the Play-Doh. What happens? It eventually hardens. You don't have to do anything. You just leave it alone. You neglect it. And that's what happens to our hearts. They will drift away. Drift away from what? From Jesus, the one who is superior to angels, the one who is creator and sustainer of the universe, our priest, our sacrifice, our co-heir, our king. What causes this drifting? Busyness? Maybe things seem to be going well and we don't need God's help. Or we're just going through the motions. We go to church on Sunday because, well, we're in the South and that's just what we do. Maybe we have times of grief and suffering. Maybe we're comparing ourselves. We keep scrolling through the Instagram and it's like a thief robbing us of joy. Maybe we're just too tired. Maybe we're ignoring the means of grace. Maybe we're crowding out our worship and rest on Sundays and we're replacing it with other activities. Maybe we're holding on to sin and not repenting. Maybe we have a sick child or an absent spouse. C.S. Lewis, in his work, Screwtape Letters, gives an example with Screwtape. Screwtape is a demon who is sharing advice with his nephew, Wormwood. Wormwood has one task, and it is to tempt a British man, whose name is Patient, away from God and toward Satan. And listen to what he says. The safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, with sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. In other words, adrift. It is the most dangerous. Mark Davis even says that this is true in a marriage relationship. The greatest threat to marriage is not infidelity. It's the gradual forgetfulness. It's the drift, an unnoticed, slow leaving. The warning is given here so that the Hebrews and so that we can examine ourselves. Remember in Matthew 26 at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples that one of them is going to betray him. And they begin to ask, Is it I, Lord? Is it me? Am I the one? Do we think that way? Do we read passages like this and get scared, wondering if we are indeed those who are drifting? My daughter, Mary Haar, came out to carpool last Thursday like this, with her wrist dangling. I asked her what happened as she opened the car door. And she went on to tell me that she was running after the pep rally that morning, and she doesn't know if she tripped, she lost her balance, she just fell. But on her way down, she was going to catch herself by putting her hand down. It had been hurting her that day, and by the time she came to me, her fingers were numb. She couldn't even pick up a pencil. She said her hand started shaking during math class, and a friend looked at her and was like, "Are you okay?" And she said, I'm fine. I'm not going to call home. I'm fine." And the little girl was like, "Well, my mom's a physical therapist. We can call her." And Mary said, "I kept thinking it was going to get better." Long story short, I took her to the doctor after school, and they did an x-ray. While we were sitting in the exam room waiting, Mary Hora looks at me, and she says, "You know, Mom, I really wish I could have my whole body x-rayed. Because I haven't told you this, but I've been feeling different pains over the years. And I just wonder what they are." And I wonder how many of us are like that. We may feel a little twinge and we just ignore it. Is that how the drifting starts? Do we actually have small signs that we are ignoring and eventually they just go away? So how do we not drift away? How can we escape if we neglect the salvation? Do not neglect it. Back to the boat image. How does a boat stay put? It puts an anchor down. Look at verses 2 through 4. "For since the message, it was declared at first by the Lord, it was attested to us by those who heard. God also bore witness, signs, wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit." What does all this mean? What is it saying? It's saying here. Put your anchor down here. And where is the here? It's God's word. The message is the teaching of the law in the Old Testament. The Lord proclaimed his word. All scripture is God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. Eyewitnesses or ear witnesses, those who heard the apostles, scriptures record signs, wonders, miracles. God talked to Moses through a burning bush. God parted the Red Sea, the Jordan Sea, brought down the walls of Jericho. God fed his people with manna. Jesus turned water into wine, healed the blind, the paralytic, healed diseases, fed 5,000 with two fish and five loaves of bread, walked on water, raised people from the dead, cast out demons. And he even left heaven and came to us in the form of a baby. And he lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve as he made us co-heirs with him. And we can have confidence by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:7 through 11 tells us about some of these gifts. So do we really believe the Bible? It's not like any other book you'll ever read. It is alive. It changes us. Every time we read it or hear it, it does something. It hardens or softens our hearts. And if we know this to be true, the Word of God, then why aren't we doing everything we can to read it, meditate on it, study it, memorize it, and teach it to our children? Why are we neglecting the Word? Why are we neglecting prayer? Why are we neglecting the Lord's Day? Why do we get more excited about a football game than attending worship? Why do we put more effort in our exercise routines and beauty regimens than our relationship with Jesus? Why do we get more thrilled about a sale, even if it's just 20% off, than we do about praying? Why do we take days, weeks, and perhaps months to plan a trip, but we rarely ever sit down to read just one chapter of the Bible? And why do we blow money on things so easily that are frivolous, but we grit our teeth when it comes to tithing? Is it because we are drifting and we don't even realize it? Have we taken our eyes off Jesus? Where do we learn about Jesus? In his word, the Bible. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Listen to the words of this great hymn on Christ the solid rock. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ's solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. We are reminded yet again in verses 5 through 9, this son, the heir, the priest, the final sacrifice, who is superior to angels and was made lower than angels for a little while, he was crowned with glory and honor, putting all things in subjection to his feet. How was he made lower than angels? And why was he made lower than angels? This son, verse 9 tells us, Jesus left heaven and put on skin and hair and eyes and became a baby in order to show the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. Because Jesus isn't just God's son. He is God. Fully God and fully man. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He was born and he grew up. He cried. He had a runny nose. He laughed, he had dirty diapers, he even had to comb his hair because he was human. Yet he was perfect, he had no sin, never had a bad thought. He always shared, and he always obeyed. And he never neglected salvation. Not his, of course, but ours. He lived a perfect life, and then he made himself the sacrifice, the final perfect shedding of blood for us, those who were drifting, and looking to anything but him, who is better. He was crucified for us. He died for us. He was resurrected for us. And now he is exalted for us to the right hand of God on his throne. And he is crowned with glory and honor. But why? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for us. The Jews couldn't do it. The Hebrews couldn't do it. We can't do it. We all need a perfect radiator and representer. Michael Kruger said, "Here is where we see our salvation depends as much on Jesus' humanity as it does on his divinity. If he was not really human, then he could not really represent us. And if he could not represent us, he could not save us. So Jesus' life is our life. His death is our death. His glory is our glory." Remember at the beginning when I said that every story has an ending? Sometimes we stop at a cliffhanger, but there has to be a conclusion. Jesus is the conclusion to the Hebrew story. Jesus is the conclusion to our story. And Jesus is the conclusion to God's story. He is superior to angels. He is better. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus and put our anchors in him, lest we drift away and neglect the salvation he secured for us, a salvation that we inherit from him. Keep gathering up the stones found in the study of Hebrews each week, stones of warnings and encouragement, and see those stones turn us back to the real treasure, because there is nothing, nothing better than Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that your word is true. Lord, it points us back to you every time. Lord, I pray that we would not drift away, that we would put our anchors in your word, or that we would spend time reading about you and knowing you more, Lord, because we love you. Lord, we praise you for all these things. Amen.